this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence, and we're going to begin, as we always do, with the word of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this Lord's Day, as always. We're always excited to be able to be together and to worship you in spirit and in truth. We look forward to every aspect of our worship. We pray that our minds will be focused and centered upon you and your Son, Jesus. And we pray that we'll be built up by our time together today. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We realize that you are all-powerful, that you are our God, that we must submit to you in all things. Help us always to understand the importance of that, to do your will to the very best of our ability. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to bless us as you have in the past. We're so thankful for the many blessings of life that you give us, especially those that are spiritual in nature. We're thankful for all of the benefits that we have in through your Son, Jesus. We pray that you'll continue to bless this local church. Help us to be the kind of church that will please you, to always do what we are authorized to do, no more, no less. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll continue to grow spiritually, that we'll grow in love, that we'll grow in our knowledge, that we'll grow even numerically. We pray that you'll give us opportunities to grow in all of those areas. We praise you again, Heavenly Father, for your willingness to forgive us when we sin. We're so thankful for that. We know that if it was not for the blood of your Son, Jesus, we could not have a continual forgiveness. And so we're thankful for that. We're thankful that he's our advocate, that he pleads for us when we do fall short. And we pray that we'll always be mindful of what a blessing that is. Be with us this morning as we continue to study the book of Hebrews in this class, and be with all of the teachers in the back and all of the students. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Hebrews chapter 6. Where we left off, Hebrews the 6th chapter, just started into chapter 6. Remember, as we left, we were talking about the fact that at verse 1, particularly, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. And so, in order to understand what he's dealing with here, you have to realize that he is not talking about leaving the ABCs of Christianity, the fundamental aspects of the gospel. But he's writing to Jews who are about to leave the faith. And so he is referring to the teachings of Christ in the Old Testament under Judaism. When you look at the word elementary, it's the Greek word arche, and it means origin or beginning. And when you think of the beginning teachings of Christ, that took place in the Old Testament by way of prophecy and things that foreshadowed better things to come. And so he's encouraging them to leave that behind, to go forward and to go to the real thing, not the thing that foreshadowed, but the thing that was foreshadowed. And so that's the encouragement here. Going back into chapter 5 and at verse 11 and 12, he says about this, we have much to say. It is hard to explain since you have become dull in hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. And to the Jewish mind, when they hear a reference to the oracles of God, they think of their Old Testament teaching. They often referred to the law of Moses and the instruction they got as the oracles of God. You might remember over in Romans chapter 3, Romans the 3rd chapter, and at verse 1, Romans 3 verse 1, it says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Paul says, much every way. Why? To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with what? With the oracles of God. And passages like that, Acts 7 at verse 38 is another passage, 1 Peter 4 verse 11, I believe it is, where the Word of God is referred to as the oracles of God. And the point of it is the Jews, remember he's writing to Jews who are about to leave the faith. And so they would understand the oracles of God to refer to the teachings they grew up with. And the teachings of Judaism in the Old Testament. And so as we get back over here then in Hebrews, that's really what is under consideration. And so we left off last week looking at some of these things that he mentioned, things that they are to move on from. Not in the sense, some of these things, like when he talks about faith in God, towards God, it's not like they were not to have that. Of course they were, but to the Jew, of course, they had faith in God only. That is the Father. And what they need to move on to, the very thing that they were about to leave, and that is faith in Christ. And so all of these things really are Jewish things, things under the old law that the Hebrew writer mentions here. He talks about the foundation of repentance from dead works. Again, the idea, the works of the law, the Jews were trying basically to earn their salvation through the keeping of the law. And that, of course, was impossible. They had to move on from trying to keep the law and devote themselves fully to the gospel of Christ. And then you come to this faith and faith toward God. And again, when we think about the gospel and we think about the New Testament, the thing that is emphasized more than anything else is faith in Jesus, faith in Christ. Now, again, it's not that the Bible, the New Testament, doesn't talk about having faith in the Father. Obviously, it does. Hebrews 11 at verse 6. But the primary reference with regard to faith is having faith in Jesus, particularly when the writing is to the Jews, because they had faith in God. I think I left off quoting last week as we closed the class with John 14 and at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So the Jews, they had faith in God. That was no problem. It was faith in Jesus that they struggled with. And now these Christians who they had faith in Jesus, but they're about to leave and go back to the Old Testament. And so he's telling them to move on from that. But you can get your concordance out and look at the idea of having faith in some. How many times it's faith in Christ. Paul, particularly in his preaching, is always faith in Christ, faith in Christ. And that's what these individuals needed. So again, he's not saying them don't have faith in God or in the Father, but they need to move on to having faith towards God only and start trusting in Jesus. And then he talks about the instruction of washings, and that is translated correctly in the ESV and some more modern translations. I think the King James says baptisms, but it is referring to the ritual cleansing that the Jews were involved in regularly. Mark chapter 7. And at verse 4 is a reference to those cleansings. You can mark that down. Again, get out of concordance and you can read about those cleansing rites that the Jews had. The Greek word there for baptisms, and it translated baptisms in the King James, is baptismos. And so it's not the one baptism that we usually talk about. And again, that's clear in the ESV because it uses the word washings instead of the word baptism. But because of this, we know this sort of verifies what I've been telling you, that these are Jewish things. Because the idea of washings that he refers to here, the instruction about washings, that has nothing to do with the gospel at all. That's all Old Testament stuff. And so, yeah, Dale.
When the scripture says it's impossible, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Look how deep that goes. It doesn't matter whatever else in this life we do. Mm-hmm. If we don't have faith, we don't have any of it.
Right.
So it begins with that. A lot of things added to it, but But if we don't have faith, there's no hope.
Yeah, right, and right.
I'm sure I don't think about that enough, but probably none of us do.
Right.
I don't know if we do or not. Maybe we do. But it's amazing what faith will do for us.
Right. Yeah.
You know, it's just,
that's the foundation of everything with our Christianity, faith. And in that passage, probably it just, you know, it's impossible to please God without faith. That would really, you know, it doesn't go into great detail, and we'll get to that in chapter 11 later. But that would involve God as a whole. That would involve the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We need to have faith in God. And without that, then it's impossible to please Him. And so, you know, I mean, that is foundational. And even how we live our life, it's a matter of faith and how strong our faith is and so on. So that's everything. Yeah.
I'm thinking about what we're talking about here. The Jews want to go back to the old law.
Yes.
And they, you know, they had to know that. They had heard that about faith. And how could they want something else whenever it would all start with faith?
Right.
And they were losing their faith in Christ, want to go back to the old law.
Yes.
It's, how can, you know, you wonder, how can people do that? But
right.
Knowing what it says. And I understand if people don't know, mm-hmm. I can understand that.
Right.
In a sense.
And that's more in today with us, that is even more of a puzzle.
It is.
Because when we leave Christ, we're leaving God. They, and I'm not, you know, obviously teaching against this, but so I'm not justifying them at all, but they're Jews. So they would probably, they're probably thinking, these guys on the verge of apostasy, I'm not abandoning faith. We have faith in God. But what they were missing is, yeah, but you're leaving the Son. And again, you can't today in this dispensation, having faith in the Father alone is not going to help you. You can believe in God. Today, there's plenty of Jews in the world, obviously, and they all have faith in God. You go to Jerusalem and you would see a bunch of Jews at the Wailing Wall. You know what? They have faith. I mean, Jews have faith. Their faith just isn't complete. Their faith is only in the Father. And that's why Jesus had to continue to say, I'm the way to the Father. You know, I'm the only way that you can get to the Father. You can't have just faith in the Father, because you can't even today in this dispensation get to Him without me. And so, but these individuals, these Christians now, who He's writing to, accepted all of that. They obeyed the gospel. They heard preaching about Christ and were baptized into Christ. And now, probably because of persecution, later on, he'll talk about that, they are thinking about going back to the old law. Maybe not fully thinking. You can't do that and hold on to Christ. If you do that, you're leaving Christ behind. And how, that's the seriousness of that is seen here in a couple of verses down here in chapter 6 that we'll get to in a few moments, probably next week. But we'll get to that here in a little bit here in chapter 6. All right, well, so all of these things, again, the washings, that's the laying on of hands. So, oh, that's Christian. No, that's not the apostolic laying on of hands. That's what they would do when they were offering animal sacrifices. Like in Leviticus chapter 1, you remember how the book started off there in the very beginning of the book of Leviticus. It starts talking about the various sacrifices or offerings. And at verse 3, Leviticus 1 at verse 3 says, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. Then verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. You tell me, we could just go look it up in chapter 3 and at verse 2. It says, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and so on. And so that's the Old Testament. When he talks about the laying on of hands in this context, that's what he is referring to. Again, not the apostolic laying on of hands, but the what they would do under Judaism. And then he even talks about a couple of things here that when you first read it, you think, oh, that's New Testament stuff for sure. He talks about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. No, that was first taught in the Old Testament. Like the idea of the resurrection, you remember when Jesus, after Lazarus died and Martha came out to him and they were having that conversation in John chapter 11. Turn over to John chapter 11 and notice what Martha says. John chapter 11 and at verse 20, John 11 at verse 20 says, "And so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God would give you.' And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.'" Now notice her response. Verse 24, "Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.'" Well, how in the world did Martha know anything about that? Because in the Old Testament, it talks about the resurrection at the last day. Places like you can read Isaiah. In fact, turn over to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Someone read that for me. Isaiah 26 at verse 19. All right, very good. So what is he talking about there? The resurrection. Your dead shall live again. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. The resurrection. And that's why Martha knew about the resurrection. And she believed that her brother would be raised on the last day. And so, and even eternal life. Look over at Psalms, or eternal judgment, rather. In Psalms chapter 1. You've probably read this many times without even really thinking about it in this connection. But Psalms 1 and at verse 5, it says, therefore, Psalms 1 verse 5, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment." There's the judgment again. Old Testament stuff. "The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." And so think about Enoch, and we don't have time to read it, but in Enoch, in Jude, remember Jude for several verses, he shows Enoch talking about warning the ungodly, and that, you know, this is what's going to happen to the ungodly. Several times he mentions in two verses, I think it is, about five times, the ungodly, they're in trouble. They're going to be judged. They're going to be punished, the ungodly. And that was... He's referring to Enoch. That goes way back before the law of Moses, even. And so the idea of resurrection, judgment, that sort of thing is Old Testament as well as New. The origins of that teaching is Old Testament. See, so now, as we get back over here to Hebrews chapter 5, there's nothing, I mean, all of these things he mentions are important, but they're not any more important than other aspects of the law. He's just setting forth these things as representative of the law as a whole. And telling these Jews, leave that Old Testament stuff behind. You need to become mature. You need to devote yourself totally to Christ and to the law of Christ and forget about those things. Now, again, we can come down hard on them, and there is no excuse for them.
But I will say, you have to remember, there was always a challenge for Jews that we probably can't relate to. Because they're in a situation that you and I will never have to experience. You were born into a world where the gospel was the law of God. And so they were born into a world where the law of God was Judaism. And in the middle of their life, for most of them, depending on their age, I guess, but in the middle of their life, the law changed. They're no longer under Jew. That's why they struggled with certain aspects like circumcision. Now, once an inspired apostle teaches you better and you accept it and obey the gospel, you're without excuse. So I'm not justifying them at all, but I'm saying before we come down really, really, really hard on them, think about what it would be like if tomorrow, our whole life, we've observed the gospel. We're familiar with the gospel. We know the gospel. What if tomorrow it changed? And we were under a different law. You think some of us, a few of us, might struggle with that a little bit? We probably would. We probably would. And what we're going to find as we go forward in this book, I'm only saying this because I don't want us to feel, you know, just terribly about these individuals. Some of them were immature, and as we saw in chapter 5, and they needed to grow up. But these weren't just horrible Christians that were just, just in open rebellion against God and had just living immoral lives. When we get further on into the book, we'll see that they were actually involved in some pretty good work. Some very good work that they're praised for. Benevolent work. Servitude. A lot of things that they were doing even now. But again, probably we don't have concrete information on why they were thinking about leaving Christ, but probably the persecution was getting the best of them. Family and friends were giving them a hard time, and that's pressuring them. And so they're about to go back to what they grew up on. And the Hebrews writer is pleading with them, don't do that. And now he gives them, and so he says, you need to leave these Jewish things behind. And then he says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Now, what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to skip this descriptive language in the second part of 4 and just drop down to verse 6, the second part of 4 and verse 5. We'll get back to it in just a minute. Because when you read all of that in the second part of verse 4 and in all of verse 5, that's just descriptive language. If you skip that, you can get the real power of what the Hebrews writer is saying. So I'm going to read it like that. This is how it sounds. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So I want you to think about that. It's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and then have fallen away to be restored or to restore them again to repentance. That's pretty powerful stuff right there. Now, over the years, that statement has been viewed in an incorrect way. Some people make too much of it. Some people make too little of it. Those who make too much of it say that these folks, that if they were to leave Christ and go back to Judaism, they could never, ever come back to the Lord. They can't repent and come back. And that's making too much of it. We should realize that I don't care who you are, what you do, the nature of your sin is irrelevant. If you repent of whatever sin you ever commit, God will forgive you. And there's zero exception to that rule. if your repentance is real. Now, sometimes people misunderstand the thing that comes to your mind right away is, well, what about the blaspheme of the Holy Spirit? That's probably not saying what you think it's saying. You don't have to live in fear. Like, if I commit the blaspheme of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to be lost and there's nothing I can do about it. There, as long as you have breath, there's always something you can do about sin. Any sin. All sin. No matter how much sin you have committed. No matter how horrific it is. If you repent, God will forgive you. And because of that, we know the Hebrews writer is not telling these people, if you leave Christ and go back to Judaism, there's nothing you can do about it. He's not saying that. But he's also not saying, when he says it's impossible, he means impossible. He's not saying very difficult. Like every time the Hebrews writer uses the word impossible, he means that. It's impossible. What did the Hebrews writer say in Hebrews 10 at verse 4 about the sacrificing of bulls and goats? What did they say? It's what? Right. Did he mean, you know, the blood of bulls and goats can remove sin, it's just a very difficult thing to do. No, he meant what he said. It's impossible. Dale brought up the passage in Hebrews chapter 11 and at verse 6 when the Hebrews writer says without faith it's impossible to please God. Did he mean very difficult to please God without faith, but if you try hard enough you might be able to do it? No, impossible meant impossible. And so when he says impossible, uses the word impossible here, that's just what he means. But the question is, what does he mean? And it's not that difficult. The only thing he is saying is if you all leave Christ and go back to Judaism, under that system that has now been nailed to the cross and taken out of the way, it's no longer valid. But if you go back to being a person practicing Judaism while you're over there away from Christ, there's nothing you can do. You cannot repent in that situation and think that you can stay there and be saved. There's a lot of people who think somehow they can sin and go into sin and repent and continue the sin and they're okay. A classic example of that is with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. People say, well, you know, I've gotten into an unscriptural marriage. I divorced and didn't have a right to do so. But you know what? I have repented for that and God has forgiven me. And so now I'm good. But are you going to get out of that marriage? No, I've already repented for that. I've repented for the divorce. I'm good. No. It would be the same kind of situation as this. I'd say, in fact, the exact same thing to that person. As long as you're in that marriage, you're not repenting. You cannot be renewed. Oh, but I'm truly sorry for the divorce that was unscripted. It doesn't matter. You've now gotten yourself in a relationship that is displeasing to God. And as long as you're in it, you're lost. And with these Jews, it's the same situation in connection with Judaism. If you go back, if you leave and go back to Judaism under that system, you cannot be renewed. You can offer all the sacrifices you want to. You can offer up all the prayers you want to. If, as long as you're back there, it's impossible for you to be renewed. Later on, he'll say that there's no more sacrifice for sin in chapter 10. And so that's what he's saying. Warning them, leave these Jewish things behind. Because if you go back, you're lost. You're leaving Christ and you are lost. And under that system, you cannot be saved. You will not be saved. And it's impossible to be saved back there. So why would you leave? And so hopefully that had an impact on them. Now, let's just go back a little bit. Because this should encourage us, and of course the same thing in principle is true with all of us. If we ever leave Christ and go into the world, in the world you cannot be saved. Well, yeah, but I'm living a pretty good life. You know, there's a lot of people who are outside or who have left Christ. They're in the world, and outside of the obvious commandments they have to keep pertaining to Christ, assembling and the Lord's Supper and all of that, they live good, morally upright lives. Some for years. Some leave Christ early on, maybe in their 20s. They get in their 60s. They've been great, wonderful citizens, good husbands or good wives, you know, everything. Just live good lives. Are they okay? They somewhere along the line, they even prayed to God, be with me. I have faith in you. I have faith in Jesus. Are they okay? Nope. In the world, outside of Christ, doesn't matter how good you are, what kind of works you perform, you're lost. And it's just the way it is. There's only one way to the Father. That's through Christ and in Christ. And if you want to be saved, you must abide in Him. That's the consistent teaching of Christ Himself and His apostles. And so he's just telling them not to leave. But another motivation is all the things that we have in Christ. Why would you want to leave? And that's the descriptive language that he uses here at verse 4 and 5. He goes on to say at verse 4 about them, who have tasted the heavenly gift. That is the new life that we have in Christ. The word tasted there means to experience. You have experienced all the spiritual blessings in Christ. The reconciliation to God and everything that goes along with that. You have tasted that. You have shared in the Holy Spirit. That of course is exclusive to Christians. Romans chapter 8. We have the Holy Spirit. Don't ever deny that. He dwells in us, of course, through and by the medium of the Word of God. But it's a blessing that we have the Holy Spirit. We've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. All the benefits from God's Word we have at our fingertips. We have an advantage in this world because we're guided by God's Word. That's powerful. For those of us who are Christians, we should never want to leave that behind. And the powers of the age to come. Right now in the church, we experience kind of a foretaste of heaven. The fellowship that we have. The relationship with God is simply going to be magnified when we get to heaven. But we have a little taste of that now. And again, he doesn't have time to list all the many benefits, but he just, in a descriptive way, saying, listen, those of you who have experienced and tasted and enjoyed all of these things, why are you going to leave and go back to a place where it's impossible to be saved? Why would you want to do that? And if you do, there's consequences. And so he begins then to give them some the consequence of it. And he does so, beginning at verse 7, by using an agricultural illustration. He says, for the land that has drunk the rain, that often falls on it and produced a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. And so you think about a land. Now, when it says here, the land that has drunk the rain that often falls upon, who gives the land the rain? God does. God does. He's just using an illustration about land. The land that soaks it up can then be cultivated and it will produce good things. It will produce fruit. But it getting the rain in the first place is a blessing from God. And he's just using, it's just an illustration. He's making the illustration that it's the same thing with regard to us. If we will accept the blessings that God gives us, we'll grow and be fruitful and be blessed. And in the Old Testament, God, through Hosea, was referring to the Israelites. He said, I'm the dew of Israel. And that again, just like the rain is a blessing to the land, he's saying, I'm a blessing to Israel. I'm the dew to Israel. And then he says, those who are faithful, they blossom like lilies and they take root like the trees of Lebanon. And you think about that. He's saying, if you, Israel, if you're faithful, if you'll accept my blessings, you'll grow and be strong and powerful. And that's the point, the illustration the Hebrews writer is making here. But he's then going to apply it to these saints. He says, but if it, that is the land, if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So you just think about that. He says, though we speak in this way, and you know, what's the application of that? It's clear. These Christians, they reject the blessings of God. They leave Christ. What kind of land are they going to be? Land that produces thorns and thistles. What happens to the thorns and thistles? They're burned. What do you think that might be referring to in the illustration? Eternal damnation, right? Same illustration Jesus gave in John 15 when he said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. What happens to the branches that don't abide in the vine? They're taken away and burned because they're useless. Branches that aren't in the vine are absolutely useless. And that's the point that he makes here. So he's warning the Hebrews writer, you have all of these blessings. Receive it and accept it and enjoy it. If you don't, the end result is you're going to be taken away and burned. But then he says at verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. Like the Hebrews writer is a master here. There's a reason why. He kind of sounds like Paul here. There's a reason why some think Paul wrote this. I mean, Paul was great at coming down hard on brethren he was writing to and then turning around and complimenting them. Or sometimes he would do it the other way around. He would compliment them and then he would get them. And because he understood, you know, mentality is something. How we think and how we're viewing rebuke or whatever, it matters. So the Hebrew writer says, listen, you're going to be like those thorns and thistles if you don't accept the blessings that are found in Christ. But he says, I don't believe that's going to happen with you. You're better than that. And I think you're going to be better and do better. So, yeah.
What the Hebrew writer was saying to them is what Peter was saying in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. You know, if you're a right. Christian and then you go back, it's,
right.
The end is worse than it was if you never become a Christian.
Right.
You know? And the Jews left Judaism because they apparently recognized that there was salvation in Jesus. Otherwise, why would they have done it?
Right.
So how do you decide I'm going to go back to something that's worse than what I left?
Right.
You know?
Right. That's right. And just your mind can get confused when it comes down to religious matters. And something I skipped over, just when you were talking, I dawned on it. It dawned on me that I didn't say anything about, you know, how terrible what they were doing was leaving Christ. The King James says, you're crucifying Christ afresh. And here in the ESV, it says that you are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, it says, of course. And if you ever decide to be unfaithful, that's what you're doing. You're crucifying Jesus afresh. That alone should be motivation not to do that. All right, the bell's about to ring, but he goes on to say, verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown in his name in serving the saints as you still do. You see that? Are these just a bunch of terrible people? No, he says God's not going to forget about the good work that you are doing, but you have to stay put. You can't leave Christ. If you leave Christ, then you're going to be like those thorns and thistles. But I have confidence that you won't. And God won't forget about all of these things that you're doing for His name and serving the saints as you still do. They're, as He writes this, they were still involved in benevolent work, serving in the name of God, serving saints and again being charitable, all of that. And so, and now what that says before we close here, what that just reminds us, you can leave the faith without being an absolute terrible person. You can just let life get the best of you and drift off and be unfaithful to God and still live a pretty good life, but you're still like those thorns and thistles. In Christ, you're worthless. There's nothing you can do living that kind of life to further the cause of Christ. And the end result is to burn. We need to consider that as we live our lives. All right, we'll pick up there next week.